Turn in the Word of God this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even unto the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And may God bless to us and give us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Lord. Now, having last Thursday concluded a consecutive series of ministry, I should like to preach from one or two isolated texts before we take up another subject for a more extended period of time. And it is for that reason that I have turned you this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1. And of course, for local friends, you're perhaps thinking, well, isn't this our subject matter for Lord's Day mornings at the moment? And hasn't it been so for getting on for 3.5 years? And of course, you are right. But there is this problem with an expository series of ministry that we cannot pause to dwell upon single verses, perhaps for as long as we might like, in the interests of keeping things within their context and viewing these portions of the Word of God as a whole. We cannot go perhaps to the level of detail in individual texts that one might like to do. And in particular, in reading again from Isaiah chapter 1 a few weeks ago, I was struck once again by the language of this very well-known verse that we find in verse 18, where the Lord is heard to speak, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." A verse which is very well known, and one that we can perhaps quote, or perhaps more often tend to misquote, and yet that familiarity is sometimes an obstacle to our pausing and considering the depth of the language and the true meaning of what is said there. And in particular, I think there is something rather unusual about this verse, and something that we do not often pause to consider. And it is this: the reasonableness of God's way of salvation. The reasonableness of God's way of salvation. Because you see, this is the word that is used here in the opening part of this text. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." And this is not a subject that we often dwell upon or think about. We perhaps think of the work of God in salvation as being a sovereign work, as being an eternal work, as being a work which defies human understanding and much less human reason. And so against that background, the instruction here and the language might seem somewhat unusual, that God in this vital matter, this sovereign matter of his work of salvation, should exhort his hearers to reason concerning it, almost as though it were a matter for a debate or for discussion. And so let us, with the Lord's help this evening, look at the words of verse 18 in a little more detail to understand what meaning they have and what truth they convey to us. Well, this verb which is used in verse 18, and which is translated as "let us reason together," the whole clause there between the commas of our English translation is all comprised in a single Hebrew word, and it is one which occurs several times in the Old Testament and is translated in a whole variety of different ways because the sense or meaning of it is particularly broad. And so it can be used and is used or translated sometimes as to rebuke or to reprove. It is sometimes used in connection with chastening or with chastisement. Interestingly, it is used of Elihu when he condemns Job's companions and tells them that they have failed to convince Job. And it is the same verb which is being used there. And with this whole variety of translations and different contexts in which the word occurs, we might be left somewhat confused as to what it really means, or how we might understand it, or what definition we could put upon it that would fit all these different cases and these different translations. Well, in a more general sense, my friends, this word which is before us and which is so central to this text conveys the sense of parties coming together in order that judgment might be reached and that judgment might be performed. A right judgment in the sense of a decision or a conclusion being made, and judgment enacted, that is to say, action taken according to that decision which was made or to that conclusion that was reached. And when we understand it in that sense, well then, we can perhaps understand that it might be used in the sense of a complaint or a reproof or a rebuke. Two parties come together, they air their grievances, one is found to be in the right and the other in the wrong, and so there is reproof or rebuke given accordingly. And similarly, in the case of Job and his companions, you see the same basic understanding will suit that purpose too, that Job and those friends of his consulted together and disputed for a lengthy period of time, but they had failed to arrive at that position of true judgment and to act accordingly. And similarly here in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God instructs, he commands, that contending parties should be brought together, that their case should be considered, and that the situation should be rightly assessed, that judgment should be arrived at, and that action should be taken accordingly. And that is the real sense of the language before us in our text. And of course, the parties concerned here, on the one hand, are a holy God, and on the other hand, is sinful humanity. Because, of course, whilst the context of Isaiah chapter 1 immediately applied to the situation of the people of Judah, as the introductory verse tells us in Isaiah's day, as we have seen ourselves before on many occasions, that the truth of it, the application of it, is so much broader. And what is said here concerning the people of Isaiah's original audience is equally true of all humanity in terms of their sinfulness, in terms of their state before God, in terms of their need for deliverance. And so the language of our text stands. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. But before we proceed to the various arguments or facts to be considered, let us deal with this word reason a little more. Because it is interesting, isn't it, that at least in human terms or in human history, or certainly in human philosophy, there has been a time described variously as the Age of Reason. And some refer this to the Renaissance period or to various points in the history of European countries where there seems to have been an increase in science, in technology, in an understanding of the natural or the physical world, and which is described as an age of reason. And very often it is described as an age of reason in contrast, we might say, to a time of faith, to a time of credulity, perhaps even to a time of religion. And in the eyes of human commentators and social historians and so on, this is how they would describe it. They would say, well, any notion of a faith in God, any belief in the supernatural or the extraordinary, or of such things as an absolute scale of right and wrong, or of life and death and of existence in the hereafter, well, all of that is dispensed with and done away with in the age of reason, because humanity has evolved, has developed to a stage where they can use their reason, and in using it, they can dispense with God, dispense with that which is invisible and must be accepted on the basis of faith alone, and they can live much more rational existences by the application of human reason. And they conclude that reason has done away with God, and that reason is contradictory to God and is antithetical to him. Well, our verse then perhaps comes as a surprise when God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, and then speaks of his way of salvation. And we might say, well, how is this possible? Are the world right? Does the application of reason do away with God? Or is God in the right? And is reason rightly applied, going to defend his truth and his claims? Well, my friends, perhaps the way we can understand it is this. Those of us who are or have been parents will perhaps have learned by bitter experience that it is not possible to reason with small children. Despite what modern parenting techniques might tell us, and all these notions that rather than telling a child off or telling them what they should do, we should try to go through some line of logical argument with them and to have some discussion or debate with them to try and get them to come to a realization of what they ought to do or what would be the best course of action. But of course, when one is dealing with a toddler or a small child in a fit of pique or in a rage of passion, any notion of trying to reason with them is impossible. And of course, one cannot reason with a child because they are not at the stage of cognitive development where they can enter into logical debate or reasoned arguments. A child, for example, might want to eat the red thing because it is red, and the fact that it is not edible, or that it is made of metal, or that it is dangerous, or it is harmful, or it is poisonous, doesn't come into their reasoning. They want it because it is red, and that is what they want, and they won't hear any arguments to the contrary, because these things are outside of their frame of reference. They don't have any concept of it or of the consequences of it. They want to eat that thing because it is a red thing, and that is the length of an argument, or that is the extent of any reason that one may have with them. They perhaps think they are being entirely reasonable in their own little world, in their own way of looking at things. That is how they are going to act, and that is what they want to do, and that is what they think the right outcome is from their perspective. But of course, as the parent of such a child, one is aware of far more and far more considerations that have to be taken into an account, which is why their chosen course of action is erroneous. Well, you see, my friends, that simple illustration is typical and illustrative of the situation between God and fallen humanity. Fallen humanity likes to think it has got the power of reason. Fallen humanity likes to think they are at such a stage of development and advancement that they know what's what, and they know what's best, and they know what's right, and they know what's going to be. And if there is any notion of God, or if God's truth and God's word stands opposed to them, then they do not want to hear it. They want to do their own thing. They want to go their own way, because they think that they are right in their little limited way, in their own tiny corner, with their own finite understanding and humanistic comprehension. They think they know what is right. But God, you see, is the only being who can truly reason these things through, because God is the only being in possession of all the facts. God alone is omniscient, and God alone is infinite, and God alone is eternal. What do we think God's divine opinion is of humanity's so-called age of reason? What do we think God's assessment is of humanity's supposed development and advancement and understanding and comprehension of things? Humanity, who are creatures so ephemeral, so mortal, so fleeting, so finite, so limited, so restricted in their understanding, who like to think they know it all, and they think they know what's best, when they are totally incapable of it, and totally unequal to God. God, you see, can call humanity to reason in a way which is so far higher than them and so far beyond them, because God alone is in possession of all the facts and of all knowledge and of all power. And when God gives such a summons as this and gives such instruction as this, it behoves us to listen. It behoves us to quit our own presuppositions, our own imaginations, our own ideas. For here is one speaking who alone can reason properly and can reason correctly. And God says, listen to the real truth and see the full picture. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And speaks of that way of salvation which is to be found in him alone, and speaks of this means of deliverance from sin and their consequences, and would have fallen humanity to know, would have sinners to know, that this is the only reasonable means to be considered, and the only reasonable way for them to attend unto. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Why is God's way of salvation reasonable? And what is it concerning the facts of the case or the state of the matter that renders salvation such a reasonable consideration? Well, you see, the first of the points to be made is this, that man's sin is of deepest dye. You see, humanity likes to think so highly of itself and has such an inflated estimation and imagination of itself and its condition. And here, God presents the striking and shocking truth of the matter. He says, your sins be as scarlet. Your sins be red like crimson. This is the condition, you see. This is the state. This is how matters stand with man in his natural condition. And in this, you notice, God is very unflattering in the language which he uses earlier in the chapter, as he points out that in respect of their sinfulness and their fallenness, humanity are worse than animals. They have fallen lower than the beasts, because he says that even brute beasts who don't have the powers of reason, of cognizance, and of self-awareness and this sort of thing, the animal kingdom reproves humanity and condemns humanity, because he says here how that by instinct and by its natural disposition, an ox knows who his owner is, and an ass knows where he is fed, and has this regard for the power that sustains them and keeps them, and has a degree of respect unto them, will not bite the hand that feeds them, so to speak, or knows what is good for them in that sense. But God says man in his sinful condition has fallen lower than the beasts in this regard, and his sin has lowered him to this extent and to this extreme. Ah, sinful nation, says verse 4, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. This is the condition of humanity. This is the state which they are in. And this is why salvation is a reasonable consideration, because of the desperate plight and state of man by nature, which he, to make matters worse, is ignorant of and unable to comprehend or to realize in and of himself. He can behave in such a way, and he can run at such risk and peril and hazard his eternal soul and yet remain entirely oblivious to it or in denial of it. Salvation is a reasonable consideration, says God, because your sins are as scarlet, they are red like crimson. You have fallen lower than the beasts. You are as described there in verse 4. Now, this matter of sin would not in and of itself be a problem if it did not have any consequences. If a sin could simply go on unchecked, and if sin did not have any inevitable conclusion about it, then the simple matter of man's sinfulness might not be such a problem. But you see, the second thing God presents the hearer with in Isaiah chapter 1 is the fact that God's judgments are unsustainable to fallen man. His judgments cannot be born. As we sang in our first hymn, ye sinners, hear his voice, whose wrath ye cannot bear. And look how God describes it. He says here, verse 5, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And the imagery which is given here is most striking. He depicts a person who is doing something injurious to themselves and harmful to themselves that is resulting in dreadful effects and consequences. Here is a person who is doing something which is causing them to be injured or to be wounded in consequence of what they are doing. And yet for all that, they do not stop. And they do not seem to realize that this sin which they are committing, this action which they are perpetrating, this crime of which they are guilty, is having terrible repercussions upon themselves and is inflicting so much harm upon them. And yet instead of pausing to consider that and seeking some remedy, they carry on and they're getting simply worse and worse. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. It's like perhaps seeing a person in a drunken rage punching a wall, and they're punching at this wall and it's causing incredible harm to their fingers or to their hands. They're cut and they're bleeding, and what they really need to do is stop it and it seeks some medical attention. But instead of that, they are simply carrying on and persisting in their folly and in their sin, and it is having ever more damaging effect upon them. No remedy is being provided, no aid is being proffered, and they are continuing in that which is so injurious to themselves. And this is what sin is like, either through its own natural consequences, as we may so call it, or still more because of its spiritual consequences and the judgments that God will enact against sin and the sinner, if not in time, then in eternity. They cannot sustain those things. They cannot bear those things. It will be to their eternal destruction. And not only, you see, to their persons as described in verse 6, but still more widely, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the situation is getting worse and worse, and the judgments are getting nearer and nearer to hand, and nobody, it seems, has the sense to realize that this is unsustainable, that they cannot continue like this, that it will destroy them completely in the end. And in this connection, I was reminded of the language of Psalm 2, where this warning or this instruction is given in Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. When his wrath is kindled but a little. You know, my friends, so many of the sinful deeds of men have their own immediate and damaging consequences. The sins which a man may commit will very likely reap their sad consequences, perhaps upon his body or upon his state of mind, upon his state of health, upon his family, upon his career, and so on. May result perhaps in the temporal administration of worldly justice. God may be pleased to intervene with a measure of divinely imparted justice even during a man's natural life. And this is unsustainable for a man to bear. And this is having a terrible effect upon him. And this, we might say, is when God's wrath is kindled but a little. And what is that to be compared with the eternal woes, with the eternal judgments prescribed unto sinners in hell? This hardly bears comparison when the fullness of God's wrath is made known upon those appointed unto wrath. Man cannot bear it. And this is another factor which makes salvation so reasonable a consideration, because a sin stains so deeply, because God's judgments cannot be borne. Well, we might say that the fact of sin, and even the fact that sin brings with it its judgments and dire consequences that cannot be borne, Well, neither of these things would be so great a concern if there was something that man could do about it by himself. If the state of sinfulness of humanity is a true fact, and if the judgments that will be visited upon sin are a true fact, then perhaps there is still some hope if there is a way to evade those things and a way to escape them by one's own strength and by one's own means. But it is to this point that God further directs the people here in Isaiah chapter 1, where he shows them that their own efforts, are futile. To what purpose, verse 11, is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs and of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the callings of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. And you see, the things which are listed there are things which are included, or at least were included in that Old Testament era, in the Levitical economy, in the Old Testament law pertaining to the tabernacle and afterward the temple worship and the sacrifices that were to be made and the feasts which were to be observed. And you see, superficially reading the law of God, superficially reading, we might say, the word of God, one might come to the conclusion that there are certain things which are pleasing to God and acceptable in his sight, certain behaviors ways of going on which are pleasing to him and which will receive a due reward. And somebody might come to the conclusion that if only they could do those things enough, then they would evade the consequences of sin and they might be able to avoid the judgments that sin will bring upon them. And so perhaps they go about it and they decide that they will offer as many sacrifices as they possibly can, that they will offer as much incense as they possibly can, that they will reform their ways, that they will try to be a good person, that they will engage in various works and deeds and duties that might be described as good or as charitable or even as God-honoring or as biblical. And they think that by doing these as much as they can and as often as they can, then they might win divine favor, they might avoid the judgments of God. But you see, God points out that their own efforts are futile, and that if they come by this way of mere works, they are doomed to fail. Because, as God himself makes clear in the New Testament scriptures upon this point, by the works of the law shall no man be justified. You simply can't do it. You can't do it often enough. You can't do it well enough. You can't do it in a manner sufficiently holy, sufficiently righteous, to ever accomplish the desired objective. You're doomed from the start. The law stands as a benchmark, as a standard which, by its very unachievability, the impossible standard which it sets, proves man to be doomed from the outset. And so it was for these individuals. They were perhaps going through these motions described here in Isaiah at that time, the offerings of these sacrifices, the fat of fed beasts, the blood of bullocks, of lambs, of he-goats, and so forth, incense and oblations and keeping of these feasts and festivals. And God says it's all achieving nothing. It's all achieving nothing. They're vain oblations. They're vain oblations. They're empty. They're hollow. They're not born of the right motivation. They're not done in the right manner. They're not being done by holy individuals. They're being done by sinners in a sinful way and with sinful motivation. Since when has the mere evasion of judgment been a right way in which to serve God? Since when has trying to save one's own skin been acceptable in the sight of God? if these people had come to that conclusion, that they would do these things for their own deliverance, for the avoidance of a penalty, for the hope that there might be some personal advantage, or there might be some prosperity to be had out of it, well, all their offerings were in vain. Their efforts were futile. But perhaps even faced with these solemn facts, one might say, well, even though sin be a terrible reality, and even though I cannot bear the judgments of God, and even though the efforts which I have made thus far have been done wrongly, or have been in vain, or have been futile, well, perhaps I could improve the way of doing it, or improve my motivation, or change my attitudes. But you see, my friends, even this is not going to work, because verse 14 reveals to us another factor to be taken into account, another reason why God's way of salvation is so reasonable, and it is because of this. He will not accept any other way. In verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth, they are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you, where, yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You see, man might like to think that he can render an acceptable offering to God. Man might like to think that if he worked hard enough and went far enough and achieved a sufficiently perfect offering or righteousness in the sight of God, then he would have achieved his objective and he would have saved his soul. But you see, that would only work if God agreed to accept it. That man-made way of salvation, that human-devised way of deliverance, is only going to be of any use if God agrees to those terms. And God here says that he will not. God says that his eyes are closed against such offerings, that his ears are deaf to them, that he will not receive, that he will not hear. And you see, this shows the futility of these man-made alternatives. For all the ways that man has ever proposed to save himself, for all the false religions that have been invented, for all the cults and sects that have been formed, for all these systems of penance or of confession or of pilgrimage or of rendering acceptable service unto God that man has devised and said that by these they would be freed, by these they would be delivered, by these they would be saved. It's not going to help them unless God agrees. It's not going to help them unless God is working to the same rules and God is going to accept them on their terms. And God says he will not. And so it's all in vain. It is all hopeless. And this is why it is reasonable to hearken unto the voice of the Lord and to his way of salvation. You see, it is reasonable because God provides a way and God provides a means. And here in verse 16, we begin to glimpse it. Wash you, he says, make you clean. And that in itself is highly instructive. Because let us suppose that we had somehow become soiled or stained by some activity that we had engaged upon. Perhaps we were doing a particularly dirty job with a car or something mechanical or in the garden and we're in a filthy state because of it, and we come into the house and somebody says to us, well, you must wash, you must clean. You must make yourself presentable. You must cleanse yourself. Now, they would only be saying that if there were some means at hand in order to achieve it. It would be foolish for them to say it if we're simply out in the open. But if they were saying it perhaps adjacent to the bathroom or to the kitchen, and there was means on hand, there was water, there was soap, there was a change of clothes, well, now it makes sense. They are instructing us to wash, they are instructing us to make ourselves clean, because means are provided for it. And you see, this is the sense of verse 16. God instructs these people that they should wash and that they should make themselves clean, and he can give them such an instruction because he has the means at hand to do it, and because he has a provided way for doing it. You know, my friends, if you've got into a dirty state, you cannot clean yourself if all you have is a dirty rag. Or as Job puts it far more eloquently, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. You see, humanity cannot cleanse itself, because everything which it has is filthy. Everything which it has is equally stained, is equally sinful. There are no means on earth for the sinner to cleanse himself from sin, because everything on earth is already stained with sin. Because the fall of humanity has affected all of creation. Everything about creation is stained with the same sin. You simply cannot get yourself clean by any means on earth. The only way for a difference to be made, the only way to escape the universal contagion, is if there is some means from outside of this world, if there is some divinely appointed means for cleansing. And this, God says, there is. And this God grants. And this is why it is so reasonable to attend unto him and to this way of salvation which he alone proposes. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. God has this means to cleanse, to transform, to change the individual completely. Previously, you see, though they were going through all these motions of religion, though they were offering all this service, God still writes it all off and describes it as the evil of their doing. The evil of their doings. But you see, God alone can have this transforming effect upon the soul, upon the individual, to cause them to learn to do well, to make them capable of rendering acceptable sacrifices of praise and worship unto him. And you see, God also pronounces here the effectiveness and the efficacy of those means. Here in verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, that is the state now, that is the condition now, says God, though they be red like crimson, and they are red like crimson, there is no denying it, that is the sad, the true reality of the case. Though that be the state now, yet they shall be as white as snow. They shall be as wool. With equal certainty, you see, with equal reality, with equal truth, this is what will be as a consequence of God's way of salvation, that way of cleansing which is provided by God alone, through his Son alone. This, you see, is why it is so reasonable to attend and to heed unto God's way of salvation, because it will be successful, it will be effective, it will do that which we need and desire it to do. God himself is witness to it and can testify to it. And you know, my friends, there are saints in glory at this present time, the spirits of the just who already surround the throne of God, who can testify to it as well, that God's appointed way of salvation works, if we may so express it, that it is effective, that it does have the desired result, that it does produce that longed-for outcome, that they, though stained by sin, with sins as scarlet, with sins as crimson, though red-handed if we may borrow similar English language to describe the same situation, that they have been purged, that they have been cleansed, and cleansed so effectively, and cleansed to such a degree and to such a state and standard that they are acceptable in the sight of God, that they are reconciled unto him. This is why God's way of salvation is so reasonable. And also, my friends, the ultimate good is so greatly to be desired. This too, you see, God presents towards us. If ye be willing and obedient, verse 19, ye shall eat the good of the land. You know, there are no earthly equivalents that will sufficiently or satisfactorily portray the glories which await the people of God in eternity. And here it is simply likened to a mere material prosperity or to earthly good. And yet, my friends, that matter which God is speaking of so far exceeds and excels these things. The good of the land. You know, we think in earthly terms to what Israel's experience had been in that tract of the Middle East. They had enjoyed something of the good of the land, a land which was bountiful, and a land which was good for agriculture, and a land which had all manner of natural resources and benefits that might be reaped quite literally from it. And that they could enjoy there, that was the good of that land. But spiritually speaking, my friends, we are not talking of an earthly country. We are speaking of a better country that isn't heavenly. We are speaking of a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And how shall we begin to describe the good of that land? The benefits, the advantages, the blessings which are in store for the people of God, which I have not seen, neither ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And yet these things are revealed to us in part by the Holy Spirit through the Word, and in measure that we begin to comprehend them, we begin to understand them. Well, my friends, how reasonable then does God's way of salvation appear to the regenerate mind? And lastly, my friends, to set the seal upon the reasonableness of God's way of salvation, we might say there is this, that the promises are sure, that the promises are yea and amen. This section of the Word of God, perhaps you notice from Isaiah 1 verse 2 to Isaiah 1 verse 20, is begun and ended with the same fundamental truth. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, says verse 2. And verse 20 ends, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And you see, this is the vital point to register. Isaiah's audience were not listening to the voice of a man when Isaiah spoke these words. We are not reading the recorded words of a man as we consider this passage this evening. You are not hearing what are merely man's words tonight, I trust, for what is before us here, my friends, is the Word of God. These are his words. These are his promises. These are his arguments and inducements. These are his reasons. And being so, my friends, they are imbued with all his other characteristics of eternity and faithfulness and immutability and changelessness and inerrancy. These things we may rest assured of, and these things we may exercise a complete confidence in and an implicit trust in, because the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Because he says so. Oh, my friends, what a wonder it is when God says so. There are plenty upon earth who like to think that they can say so, And they can make things to be a certain way because they choose it to be so, or because they declare it to be so. And they think they have the power of appointment in these respects. They think that they have the power to make a thing be so or not, when they have no such thing. They have no such thing. They have no power of self-determination. They have no authority in these matters. Plenty there are throughout human history who have declared themselves good and said what good people they have been and how worthy they would be of blessings in the life hereafter if there were such a thing. Plenty there are who have devised ways of religion and said that this is what one must do to inherit eternal life, and this is what one must do to receive blessing or benefit or some eternal advantage. But all their words count for nothing, because they are merely mortal men and women. They are merely humans. They have no power to decree these things, to determine these things, to state these things to be so. But we do not depend upon the words of men. We do not depend upon human ideas. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Here is something worthy of all creation to pay attention to. For the Lord hath spoken. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Come now, says God, and let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. May we be blessed under the sound of God's own word again this evening, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Let us conclude by singing the hymn 485. 485, the blood of Christ, thy spotless Lamb, O God, is all my plea. Naught else could for my sin atone. I have no merit of my own which I can bring to thee. The hymn 485.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.